Well, good morning, everybody. If we haven't met before, my name is Eli Jackson. My wife, Jean, and I have been members here at Wall Highway for about 3 years. And in that time, we have been blessed with two wonderful kids who fill our home with lots of joy and noise. In the church, I have the honor of leading the high school boys connection group on Sunday mornings, where I get to hear such wonderful phrases as, God is him, therefore the work or the fruit of the Spirit is better than the works of the flesh. Really profound stuff going on there. I want to thank Pastor Allen and Pastor Caleb for giving me this opportunity this morning and for all the kindness and grace that they've shown to me as they've helped me work through my sermon today and get prepared to speak to you all. And thank you all for the opportunity as well. I am very excited. If you would, join me in prayer and permit me to pray for both our congregation and myself, as I am a little nervous and also excited, so I'm a little bit jittery. So let's join together in prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the opportunity to come to your house to worship you. Lord, I pray for the congregation. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for what you have to say to us, that we would hear your word and understand it well. And Lord, help me today to deliver your word faithfully. God, I pray that the work that I've put in to get to this point would be reflected in the way that I speak, and that you, Holy Spirit, would come upon me so that even above and beyond that, your word would be proclaimed faithfully and well. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, we're going through 1 Thessalonians as a part of our series through the letters of Paul to go along with our church reading plan. Last week, Pastor Caleb delivered a sermon from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, where he talked about omissive holiness, or holiness that is defined by not doing certain things. As Christians, we know that there are things that we are called to put off as a reflection of Jesus and his perfect life. Paul, in verses 9 through 12, which is where we'll be today, moves into a discussion of active holiness, or the things that we put on. The Bible's very clear that it's not enough for us to take things off, but we also must put on good, godly character. And then next week, we will move into verse 13 through the end of the chapter, where we see that Paul is thinking about both of these things in light of a returning Christ. So, to borrow from Francis Schaeffer, the question that we'll ask today is, how should we then live? 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15 reminds us that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul, in 1 Corinthians here, writes to remind us that it's important not only what we take off, but also what we put on. The things that we do matter, and they echo on into eternity. So, to ask this question, what should we do? How should we live? Paul's answer is love, plain and simple. Love and, of course, the things that spring out of love. So, as we dive into this answer, today's sermon will consist of three parts. First, we will try to gain a biblical understanding of what love is and does. Second, we will explore how Paul and some other heroes of the faith practically apply this idea of love. And then finally, we will ask ourselves, what is the purpose of our love? We're going to do a couple of things differently today with regard to reading God's word. First, in just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of reading God's word. Again, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. So I'd invite you to go ahead and start turning there now. This is just to represent how much honor we give to the word of God and make it a clear distinction between God's words and my words. And then the second thing we'll do is, after the reading of God's word, we will put voice to that honor through a small call and response. So I will, after reading the scripture, say, this is the word of the Lord, may he write it on our hearts by faith. And your response will be, thanks be to God. So let's go ahead and practice that now. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the word of the living God, may he write it on our hearts by faith. Fantastic, you've got it down. All right, with that, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word, and we'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the living God. May he write it on our hearts by faith. All right, you may be seated. Thank you guys for humoring me there. One other thing that we'll be doing a little bit differently today, or similarly to last week maybe, you'll see at the bottom of your handout a section labeled Timeless Truth. As we have been going through our reading plan together, we have been encouraged by our pastoral staff to ask the question of each passage that we read, what is the timeless truth that is contained in this passage? So, as we work through this passage today, I would encourage you to think about that question, write your answer down, and then as we break out, as you go to lunch, as you go home, talk about those things. Talk about what timeless truth you saw in this passage within the context of your smaller communities. All right, so let's get started with verses 9 through 10. Point number one this morning is going to be the foundation of love. This is not to say that we're going to talk about what love is built upon so much as the fact that love is the foundation of the Christian life. To Paul, as he shows clearly in this passage, love is a foundational element of the Christian life. And the Apostle John takes a similar view and tells us exactly why this is the case. 1 John 4:18 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. As image bearers of God, and all humans are, love is a central part of who we are, and that's why our world is so full of love, and there's never any conflict or division, no separation of people, everything's great, and that's the whole sermon. Unfortunately, as I'm sure we're all aware, that's not the case. That is God's intention and God's perfect design, but unfortunately, sin has brought us into a broken world. Now, if you're familiar with the three circles, you may recognize that language. I will give you a break from the three circles this week, as Caleb drew it last week, and Lord willing, he will again next week. So instead, let's look at the words of Jesus in John 13:35, where he discusses what love looks like in a broken world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, as image bearers of God, and more importantly, as Christians, love is our identifier. Love tells the world who we are. Jesus says that this is the area where we reflect him so well that it identifies us directly with him. This is what separates us from the world. If we turn to Galatians 5, we see of the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. So if I were to sum all of these ideas up into one sentence, it would be that love is our foundation, as it shows our identity as image bearers of God who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are engaging daily in the work of becoming Jesus' disciples. Or, if you're like me and you grew up in the Baptist church and you need it to rhyme for it to really sink in, we could say that love identifies us, love sanctifies us, and love multiplies us. Love is what tells the world who we are. Love makes us constantly look more and more like Jesus. And then, as we engage in discipleship, our love reproduces itself in other people around us. Our love ought to be everything that we need to tell the whole world about our identity. We are to be a people that are characterized by love. And Paul says that is true of the Thessalonians. He says they have no need for anyone to write to them about love because they have been taught to love by God. But then, confusingly, he says that he urges them to do it more and more. How can that be? How can the Thessalonians grow more and more in their love while they're already excelling in it? Well, to kind of explain this concept, my thought turned to my time in musical theater in high school. I did a lot of it, and as many of the students know, if it's after 3 a.m., I can still be convinced to sing show tunes. Oh, and I guess Ben does know as well. Yeah, there are some others. In musical theater, when acting from a stage, you learn really quickly that your emotions and your movements get minimized. I remember acting out one particular scene over and over, my director asking for more and more and more, till finally, she went to the back of the room, took out her phone, and recorded me as I acted out the scene. When she came back and showed me, I might as well have been standing still. It looked like I had no emotion. And I think that's the idea that Paul's getting at here, that the Thessalonians, they don't need to change how they love, they just need to expand the magnitude of their love, so that one-off interactions with people around them who are not front and center in their lives, but are maybe on the very edges of their community, those one-off interactions still show the full weight of Christian love, still show how truly they're connected to Jesus. And this may be especially true when those closest to us are Christians. They understand what Christian love looks like. They experience it themselves from the Lord. And so love is easy for them to comprehend and grasp. And our love comes through easily. But for those on the edges who maybe don't know the Lord, who do not have a good experience with what Christian love actually looks like, we need to be bigger and grander and bolder in our love so that it translates all the way to the back of the rooms of our lives. Why is this so important? Because love is what identifies us. Our love sets us apart. And because love is the foundation on which the whole Christian life is built. Let's turn to a couple other places where Paul expresses this idea maybe more fully of the foundation of love. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see that love fulfills the whole law. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So we see also that any of the other elements of the Christian life that we would attempt to stack up are nothing without the foundation of love. They all fall short. So I promised in point one that we would have a biblical view of what love is and does, and maybe that's a little bit ambitious for point one of a 45-minute sermon, but we can walk away with the key truth that love is the foundation of Christian living. Apart from love, nothing else matters. Apart from love, the law goes unfulfilled. Apart from love, no good deed has its full effect. And apart from love, our identity as Christians remains a mystery to the world. I want to go back to this sentence one more time, that love is our foundation as it shows our identity as image bearers of God who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are engaging daily in the work of becoming Jesus' disciples. Love identifies us, love sanctifies us, and love multiplies us. So with that idea of the foundation of love, let's move into the application. What types of things do we build upon the foundation of love? And that's point number two, the application of love. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians 4:10b through 11. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul presents here four concepts that are to characterize the lives of Christians. There's three that are pretty obvious and one that's kind of sneaking in there at the end. These are things that are to be built upon love, that are to characterize our life. And this is where the title of my sermon today, The Ideal Life, comes from. So number one is to aspire to live quietly. Number two is to mind your own affairs. Number three is to work with your own hands. And number four is to listen to godly instruction. So I want to walk through each of these in turn and break them down into component parts so that we can fully understand what exactly Paul is calling us to here. So we begin with to aspire to live quietly. I will never forget the first marriage conference that Gina and I went to together. We were sitting next to each other. The speaker was phenomenal. He did a great job, but he was not note-taker friendly, and Gina and I are both note-takers. So we were both writing down. This guy, he had three, four main points. Each of them had sub-points under it, and each of them had a list within them. So at some point, he said, all right, moving on to number five. And Gina and I both stopped and looked at each other and said, number five? I think I was on three and she was on six. We were in total discommunication. I say that to apologize because that's exactly what I'm about to do. So if you're a note taker, I will do my best to make sure you know where we are. So we'll begin with to aspire to live quietly, and we'll break this down into two parts, living outwardly quietly and living inwardly quietly. So how do we portray quietness to the world around us, and what actions do we take in our own lives to live a quiet life? So the first aspect that I want to look at living outwardly quiet is complaining. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 14 through 16, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." I think it's really, really important that Paul, in this verse, calls us not to complain. He says grumbling or disputing, complaining goes right along with that. And the reason for that is that complaining is completely antithetical to the things that we say we believe. Let's walk through why that is. So first of all, we say that God is sovereign. That means that he is in control of all things. If we genuinely believe that, if God is in control of the universe, and we also believe what's written in Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If God is in control of all things, and he works all things together for our good, and then for us to complain is to say either A, God, I don't believe that you're in total control, or B, I don't believe that you love me enough to give me good things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." This should be the attitude of a Christian in light of the things that we believe about God. C.S. Lewis writes, thinking about this, he says, "Where can you taste the joy of obeying unless he bids you to do something for which his bidding is the only reason?" Christian, today, whatever loss, whatever heartbreak, whatever struggle, whatever trial, whatever call to patience and obedience that God has placed upon your life, understand it is for your good. It is for your greatest earthly and heavenly good. And the most difficult parts to understand about God are sometimes most clearly revealed in the most difficult parts of our lives. So that's number one, complaining. Number two, I want to look at being domineering or overly corrective. Now, we live in a city of engineers, and by extension, nerds, and our church, subsequently, is nerdy. In fact, one of our deacons built a full Mandalorian suit to do, like, three announcement videos. We're a nerdy bunch. And nerds love a lot of things, but one thing that they love above all others is correcting people. So this may be an especially prescient point for us today. We need to understand, as Christians, that there are things that are extremely important to correct. We also need to understand that there are things that are much less important to correct, and that correction can damage relationships, and it can ruin opportunities for discipleship in the gospel. So I want to encourage you today to prioritize words that matter so that you can love others well. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So today, put off being domineering or overly corrective and put on a mind that is intentional about the words that you use so that you can love others well. The third piece of being outwardly quiet that I want to look at is attention seeking. There is a concept called the man cold. I don't know if you're familiar. It's the idea that men, particularly husbands, will overplay the severity of a rather normal, simple illness in order to receive extra care and attention from their wives. I hear some chuckling, so maybe you were more familiar with that idea than you thought. This is not an unknown occurrence in my house. In fact, recently, Gina woke up feeling sick one morning. Shortly later in the day, I started to feel bad as well, and I was accused, based on my prior track record, of not being sick and instead seeking the same care that I was giving to Gina. And it was not until I proved that I had a fever that I was believed. This is kind of a silly example, but attention-seeking behavior can be much more severe. It's deceptive, it damages relationships, and it destroys community. And ultimately, underlying it is a lack of contentment in Christ. So the call here today, put off attention-seeking behavior. Stop looking for worldly validation. Instead, put on contentment in Christ. So now I'd like to move on to inwardly quiet. We're still aspiring to live quietly, but inwardly quiet. I have three items here as well. First is silence and solitude. One of the things that most characterized Jesus while he was on earth was how often he took time to get away. Do we do the same? I'm afraid that that might not be true in my life. Number two is meditation. I received a challenge from a book a few years ago to attempt to keep God on the forefront of my mind as long as I could as I went throughout my daily life. The author shared that he'd never exceeded 30 minutes. And I, in my youth and pride, thought, how easy is that? I should surely do that on my first attempt. Well, I'm not sure I've ever gotten past five. It is extremely difficult to keep the Lord on the forefront of our minds as we go about our daily lives. As we aspire to live quietly, do you have mastery over your mind? Are you in control of what you think about as you go about your daily business? Or do you let the noise of the world take control? And finally, personal time. According to Forbes in 2022, the average adult is exposed to 10,000 advertising messages per day. Now, I don't know how often you go on the internet, but if you have been there recently, you might know that there's a lot more ads than there were even in 2022. So that number has only grown. And that's just advertising product messages. That's not political, moral, social, all of the other messages that bombard our time. So when you have personal time, when you have the opportunity to be in control of the messages that you hear, do you take advantage of that? Are you filtering very carefully what you're hearing? Or are you just adding to the noise of your life? So that is aspiring to live quietly. Now I'd like to turn to minding your own affairs. And there are two points in here that I'd like to talk about, but they really go hand in hand, so we'll deal with them together. The first is to keep your mind from others' affairs, and the second is to ensure that your own affairs are in order. I think the best verse to discuss this is Galatians 6:2-5. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, we kind of see conflicting ideas in there that, one, we ought to bear one another's loads, but two, that each has to bear his own load. So how do we deal with that? Well, first, we need to learn to bear one another's loads in a loving way so that we do not become overly involved or obsessed with others' affairs. And second, we need to assure that our own affairs are in order, leaning on the body of Christ when appropriate. It is good and right that God has given us each other to lean on, and it is good and right that we do that at times. But the final verse here, verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. We are all going to be ultimately responsible for what we did with what God gave us to use. And so the encouragement is be prepared to supply to others the help that they need, and be prepared to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Take care of your own affairs, leaning on the body of Christ as appropriate. Pastor Caleb preached a phenomenal sermon on this several weeks ago on this particular passage. I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you'd like to hear more. That was titled Freedom to Serve, and it was preached on March 22nd. The third characteristic that Paul says ought to describe Christians is to work with their hands. I won't go overly long on this. The simple truth that I want to leave you with here is that work is a good thing. Genesis 1:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Work was part of God's perfect design. I'm going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism with our high school boys, and question 8 asks us, "How doth God execute his decrees?" The answer is, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So we see also, God works. He worked at creation. He continues to work in the governing and preserving of his creatures. And finally, I'd like to look at Ecclesiastes 3:12-13. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Work was part of God's original creation. Work is something that we reflect God in. And work is a gift that God has given to us. The final characteristic Paul says ought to describe Christians is to listen to godly instruction. And I want to look at another two passages from Paul to talk through this. First, Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So, first and foremost, there is non-godly instruction to listen to. This goes back to the messages we were just talking about. We need to be careful with what we allow into our eyes, our minds, our ears, our homes. We need to defend against ungodly instruction. And second, Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. The Lord has blessed us with many godly men and women whom we can emulate as we try to grow in Christ, particularly within this church. We have a wealth of knowledge and wisdom and years to draw from. So, as James says, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Don't just listen to godly instruction. Put it into action. Now, I promised that we would also look at how Paul applies the idea of love, but we'd also look at some other heroes of the faith. So I want to turn first to St. Augustine. He presents in his book, The City of God, the idea of the Ordo Amoris. That is Latin for orders of love. And these can be represented well by concentric circles. We start at the center, loving God well. That love flows over into self and then onto family and community, which can be split into church and our immediate neighbors, then onto nation and the world. Each of these loves builds up and flows into the next. So we begin by focusing on God, and I don't think I need to do much convincing that we ought to be loving God with all that we have. But self, we can love ourselves, we can love the image of God in us, we can love the gifts that we've been given, we can love the purpose that we've been given, we can love the value that we have as human beings. But we need to understand all of those things are only true because of God. We are valuable because the King of Heaven decided we were worth dying for. We have gifts because God gave them to us. We have purpose because God gave them to us. We have the image of God because that is how God chose to create us. So the love of self operates entirely with respect to the love of God. And it continues on similarly from there. For our families are just a collection of selves. If we love ourselves well, then our families will be more whole, more Christ-like. And our church is but a collection of families again. So whole families make quality churches, and quality churches reach out to their immediate neighbors and develop quality communities. Quality communities build a Christ-like nation, and a Christ-like nation can influence the world for Christ. We'll look briefly at a couple of verses where we can see these loves listed out in Scripture. First, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We see all of the first three on that list there. We see that we should love our neighbors, we should do it with respect to how we love ourselves, and that we should do that with respect to how we love God. And Galatians 6:10 tells us, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We see priority for our church and then for our community. And finally, Acts 1:8, where you may be familiar with this idea of concentric circles from before. But you will receive the power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. C.S. Lewis takes this idea even further in his book, The Four Loves. He writes that much of our sin may not be a lack of love, as we might expect, but is extreme disordered loves. As I thought through how to exemplify this, the idea of the seven deadly sins came to mind. Now, this is not an explicitly biblical concept, but the Bible is clear that each of these seven items are sins and that all sin is deadly. So certainly these seven sins are deadly. We'll walk through each of them and discuss how they each may be a result of disordered loves. We'll begin with pride. That one's fairly simple. When our love of self begins to grow out of proportion, when it grows over all other things, and maybe even attempts to replace that center circle as the first object of our love, pride quickly appears. Second is greed. My thought here was of a hoarder, and I think a hoarder is maybe the best example of a disordered love. If you have any experience with a hoarder, you may be aware how much sadness seems to sit on a hoarder's home, and that, I believe, is a result of disordered love, for a hoarder often isn't hoarding things just for the love of things, but they are perhaps trying to hoard things so that they may be able to provide some sort of inheritance for their children, or provide for themselves for the future, or perhaps even in a misguided attempt to love God, they are trying to live without waste so as to be faithful stewards of what God has given them. In each of these areas, love stops short of continuing to waterfall outwards as it ought to. It pools and builds up and it consumes all else. That is disordered love. The third deadly sin is lust. This one I won't spend much time on either. God has given us many commands on the proper ordering of love within marriage. Anything else is sinful. Envy. We often think of envy as a desire for things, but I think more often we desire the status that comes with them, or perhaps even more abstract concepts like financial security. When we think of envy, we are attempting to put our trust in ourselves rather than putting it in God to provide for us. Number five is gluttony. A glutton is not a hoarder, but a consumer. Rather than saving up for the future, they enjoy everything that they have now in case they do not have it later. Desiring too much of anything for ourselves, whether it's physical commodities like food or entertainment, or more abstract concepts like security and control, rather than exhibiting self-control and trusting God with our futures, these are what characterize gluttony. Wrath, again, much like pride, stems pretty quickly from a love of self, and particularly self-image. When we love the image that we have in our minds of ourselves too much, any slight against that can bring out wrath in us. And finally, sloth. Sloth may seem like the hardest one on this list, because it seems on the surface like a love of not doing things. But I recently heard a much better definition of sloth that I think will help us. It is not merely avoiding work, but avoiding the work that God has given you to do. Under this definition, many of the busiest people in your lives may be slothful, not because they're not doing anything, but because they're doing a million things to avoid the most important things that God has given them to do. Most often, that's going to be family. We call such people workaholics, and whether it's in an attempt, again, to provide for their family, or an attempt to gain status with coworkers, whatever it may be, they neglect the important work God has given them to do in favor of other things. I have a friend whom I send really long text messages to. We kind of treat it as a digital pen pal relationship. And I recently left him on read for over a month. I started to apologize because of the busyness of my life, but the Lord gave me this thought instead. What better things to consume the time of an image bearer of God than to share the gospel in, through, and with his family, engage in the fellowship and mission of God's church, and to do meaningful work for the provision of his household? What glory there is in being busy with the things of God. By glory, I mean the weighty goodness of a thing being and doing what it was made to be and do. That's why it's right to say that the mountains are glorious, because they were made to be tall and imposing and press upon us a sense of our smallness with respect to God. In those ways, when they do those things, they are glorious. That's why it's also right to say that the ant is glorious. In fact, Proverbs tells us to consider the ant because of his work ethic. It is glorious how the ant is industrious. And it's glorious when the apple tree bears its fruit. In the same way, it is glorious when the people of God are engaged in the most important works that God has given them to do. If there's anything that I want to leave you with today, it would be that. To understand that the work that God has given you to do is the most glorious thing that you can take in your life. So we need to rightly order our loves, or we risk all kinds of evil. With love, and correct love as our foundation, the meek and quiet but productive Christian life emerges with all the glory therein. When we live God's way, we will find the ideal life. So, to move on to number three, now that we have considered what love is and considered how we may rightly order love within ourselves, what is the purpose of love? We'll turn to verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I want to return to that sentence we've seen twice already, that love is our foundation, as it shows our identity as image bearers of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are engaging daily in the work of becoming Jesus' disciples. Correct love is so important because it produces in us the characteristics of Christ, and this is not for our benefit only, but for the benefit of everyone around us. As a church, we've been aiming ourselves towards discipleship, and as we dig deeper and deeper, we continue to hone in on what it means and try to further define what that looks like for us personally and congregationally. One idea that has risen to the top is the idea of helping anyone take one step to the right. This is the concept that if all the way down there at the piano is Jesus and all the way down there at the drums is lost as lost can be, and maybe right here at the center of the podium is the point of salvation. Anywhere along that line where you may find someone, how do you help them take one step to the right, one step towards Jesus? It may be a one-off interaction with someone whom you got in a car accident with, and through your patience and your kindness with them, by showing the love of Christ, you may be able to help them take one step to the right. It may be someone whom you've had a relationship with for years, who's younger than you, not quite as far along in the faith, and you can, by regular discipleship, meeting with them, sharing your wisdom with them, help them take one step to the right. Or it may be that you are blessed to have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's just ready to step over the threshold, who's ready to move from death to life, and you, by sharing the gospel, can help them take one step to the right. Now, each of those steps is exactly the same size, but the results they produce look very different. However, each of those steps is only enacted by continuous, faithful Christian love. This would be the point of the sermon, typically, where I would say, this is easier said than done. But I don't think that's true today. This idea of discipleship, of helping someone take one step to the right, it's really simple. And while it does take intentionality, it's easy to engage in as we are going about our daily life. And we see here that Paul makes it clear that the purpose of Christian love is to bring others into the fold, that we may walk properly before outsiders. So let's look briefly in Scripture and see where else we're called to a similar idea. In the Exodus story, God more frequently says of the Israel of the plagues that they are so that the Egyptians may know that he is God. He says that more frequently than he says the same of the Israelites. It is more important to God that those outside of his family are affected by the plagues. In Isaiah 49:6, God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The point of Israel was always that all people would come to know the Lord. And in Colossians 4:5-6, Paul also instructs, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." We see that God's heart is constantly for those who are outside of his family. And so as we engage in Christian love, we engage with respect to reach the lost. So as we start to wrap up, what words will define your life? What will be perhaps written on your tombstone? What will be the easiest way to sum up who you were? For me, and this would be my prayer, that Ezra 7:10 comes to mind. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." He studied it, he did it, and he taught it. A whole productive, meaningful Christian life is wrapped up in just those three simple phrases. You may ask about the things that are normally written on a tombstone. Well, was he a loving father or a devoted husband? Well, of course. He studied the word of the Lord. He knew what it said about being a husband and a father. Of course. Well, was his relationship with God good? Of course. He knew what the word of the Lord said about how important it is. So he studied it and he did it. Well, did his life have any impact at all? Of course. He faithfully taught the word of God at every opportunity he had. So of course his life had impact. He studied it, he taught it, he did it. I pray that such words would come to define my life. So what do we do? This sermon may have felt really academic to you. So do we just love more? Is that it? And the answer is yes. We do all need to grow in our love, in the magnitude of our love, so that it reaches not just those front and center in our lives, but all the way to the edges of our spheres of influence. But we also need to look at ourselves and strive to love in the right order, beginning on the inside and working outward. This is an opportunity to inspect your life, walking through the order of Morris, the orders of love, those concentric circles we just looked at, and grasping where you need to be more intentional about your love and where you may need to pull back to bring your love into right order. So begin with God in the center. Do you love God fully in all areas of your life? The answer is, of course, no. But let's focus in on those areas that need the most work. Bible study, memorization, reading, prayer, meditation, simple obedience, there are a myriad of ways that we can show our love to God. Then move to yourself. Understand first that it is right to love yourself. Charles Spurgeon says, "He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made or the only saint he ever loved. Approach him and be at peace. God loves you. And with respect to that, you can love yourself. You can love the image of God within you. But the value placed upon us by God should deepen our understanding of the horror of sin and should lead us to run from it at all costs. Love for ourselves should not cause us to promote ourselves in an ungodly way, but it should lead us to Christ-likeness. Then examine your love for your family. Are you the slothful person that I talked about earlier who sets up a million things that he can do or she can do so that she can avoid, he or she can avoid doing what is most important, loving their family? Examine your love for your community. Do you know the people that you sit next to every Sunday? Do you know the people whom you've lived next to for 10 years? Do they know that you're a Christian? Has your Christian love reached the point where it can impact them? And finally, nation and the world. Admittedly, these are probably the most difficult as they're the farthest from us. But the reason that I'm even speaking to you today is that Pastor Allen is with a team in Ecuador. Could you go ahead and turn to the next slide, please? Thanks. We have an Ecuador team that's there right now that's working to share the love of God. How can your love overflow to partner with the myriad of missionaries, both here and abroad, that are connected to our church? How can you partner with them in prayer, in giving, in going? Begin with the center. Begin with God, and you will be amazed at how quickly that love begins to overflow and produce the fruit that you desire to see in all areas of your life. Christians, the call for you is to take one step to the right. Move closer to Jesus by causing your love to look more like his. Now, if you do not have a relationship with God, that call is the same. Take one step to the right. If this all seems foreign to you, if you don't have a foundation, if you feel like loving God or being loved by him is a totally foreign concept, I have great news for you. God loves you so much. All of those things that I said about you earlier, that you have purpose, that you have value, that you are created in the image of God, all of those things are true. And God desires to have a relationship with you that you can start today. I'm going to pray, and some wonderful men from our church are going to be up here ready to discuss how you are going to take one step to the right today. Whether you've been a Christian for 60 years or whether you're about to become a Christian today, they would love to help you walk through how you're going to love God and let that ripple out to affect all areas of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,